Be seated. Today we truly, really are finishing Romans. Guys, can we just swing around the screen, please? Thank you. And it's going to be something a bit different because Richard, I know, has been concerned, and I have too, but we've been discussing for a while where our culture is at, where our society is at. So we're going to be a bit philosophical today. We're thinking of Romans and all that it teaches, and then how that actually should change our view of what we see happening in the world today. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word of truth, how it is the truth. It is a living word, powerful and active, sharper than a two-edged sword. It cuts through our own lies, mental deceits, personal deceptions, and ways that we muddle things and mess things up. So we pray for your grace, that you would help us to see clearly and be thoughtful about our culture and how it affects us, and how we might walk with you in the face of these things that we see around us that concern us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Once upon a time, boys were boys, girls were girls, and binary was a mathematical term. To say that today, just like that, casts me immediately as transphobic, because the new orthodoxy says that gender binary is just an idea. And this new orthodoxy, I would contend, is profoundly religious. They claim they're not. It is. It is profoundly religious. It denies reality, it rejects truth, and bends science to its religious agenda to attack the one true creator God of the universe. As a result of this worldview now having, I'll use their word, and they won't like me, hegemony, now that it has hegemony, most people in Australia lead incoherent lives, live piecemeal lives, not whole. And the disagreements that our society has are hard to resolve because we don't have a coherent position or community. The disagreements, they would say, are due to us. As long as Christians, though, as long as we as Christians fail to understand the causes of this fragmentation, we're going to limit our capacity to minister to our neighbours and to our society. If we fail to grasp what's going on, it will likely lead to compromise in our own walk with Jesus Christ as Lord. And we won't be salt and light to people who, whether they realize it or not, are desperately crying out for it. Times of crisis require deep diagnosis. I speak of diagnosis like when we go to a doctor about a health issue. A good diagnosis requires careful noting of family medical history, personal medical history, diet, activity or inactivity, numerous other factors which contribute to our health. Sometimes a study of our genetic makeup is really important, may account for our condition. So you see, our health, or lack of it, has a historical foundation. Without all that, we may not obtain the diagnosis we need. And similarly, in trying to make sense of current events, we need deep diagnosis. We must grasp what parts of the Christian heritage tend to be neglected or denied by Christians. Because that's what Christians do. We forget our heritage at times. We forget the foundations of our faith, or just leave bits out. And that then also affects our witness and our ability to be salt and light and grace in the world. It leads to our impotence in handling what we see around us as socio-political storms of 2020. So I don't think it takes Einstein to realize that our culture has shifted dramatically in recent times. Just think of building a cathedral, some of those great cathedrals, if you've been able to go and see them. It takes years, even centuries. But then a bomb can reduce it to rubble in minutes. To build a civilization is a cumulative wisdom of generations over centuries. But from the mid-1800s, and especially since 1920s, a group of philosophers has set in motion a process smashing Western culture. They use terms such as hegemony, which is another word for power. They aim to smash the hegemony of culture, tradition, family, religion, all the institutions of Western culture that opposed unlimited personal freedom. Now, gang, we are going to post the PowerPoint. There's going to be some heavy stuff, and we're going to post links as well on Facebook later. So what they're aiming to do is let everyone be free in every way. But there is something behind it which is just so badly wrong. So Christians need to see it for what it is. Black Lives Matter, with its Marxist core agenda, radical gender theories, LGBTIQX, and a redefinition of what is a family in order to attack the biblical God-given family. The murdering of people at both ends of life, the unborn child and the elderly through euthanasia, that only increases the cross-generational tension and chaos, and it's all in the guise of freedom. Who could be against freedom? You'd have to be a Scrooge to be against freedom. And this cultural revolution, which is ongoing and gathering momentum, it's set out to question everything. The term they use is deconstruct. Deconstruct. Think about that. It subverts reality. Their tactic is actually to divide humanity, and yet all the time they waffle on about social cohesion. But background, they're dividing. But they divide us between the powerful and the oppressed. Men and women, straight and LBG, cis and trans, white and black, able and disabled. So there are all these new definitions to split, to divide. And it goes on ad infinitum. And there will be more. They will add to the list. And so they deceive people into thinking that all truth claims are grabs for power. They claim that all who hold power use big stories, or their word is meta-narratives. Meta-narratives, such as religion, family values, historical narratives, science. They use all of these to maintain control. That's the claim against people like me. And what they say is words are just tools in this power game, which is why one of their first attacks was actually on language. And this virus infiltrated the education system. Everyone who has been to uni since, well, when I went to uni in 1978, I was introduced to postmodernism in Architecture 101. And I would contend, unless you've done a hardcore STEM subject at uni, and even then, there's an educational postmodern bent to it, I would contend that it has now held sway through our education system. It's deeply anti-Christian and it's fundamentally Marxist. And we see the tragic results in what we have today, rancorous identity wars, an actual restriction of free speech in the realms of education system. So, we come back to the statement that boys are boys and girls are girls. This is no longer viewed as an unquestionable biological fact accepted by all reasonable people. It is regarded as a meta-narrative about binary sex. It's a power grab by which cis people, the privileged majority, dominate trans people, the oppressed minority. And what they're saying is, to assign biological sex to a newborn is a violent act. That's what I'm hearing. Words are violence, and even silence is violence if you fail to affirm a victim's claims. To call for evidence or to cite science, well, that's regarded as a power grab, proof that you're part of the hegemony, Ray, the powerful, oppressive, sexist, racist elite. To see how we got to this, realize that what we're experiencing is a revolt against the Enlightenment of the 17th and 18th centuries and modernism of the 19th and early 20th centuries. The arrogance of the Enlightenment modernist liberal project was to think that human reason alone, unaided, could solve all human problems. That was what was the dominant narrative of those centuries. Human reason unaided can solve human problems. We'll get to utopia if only we just work it out like that. Well, postmodern critical theory challenges the very concept of reason. And it's taking us collectively plunging down the vortex of insanity because we're standing amidst the ruins of a culture that is in fact defying and denying the Creator God. At the core of all this, at its core, it denies that God is both sovereign and loving. Now we'll look at some scripture. At its core, critical theory has a wrong view of God's sovereign power and of our freedom and power. Romans 8 and 9, Ephesians 1, 11 tells us he works out everything according to his will and purpose. And many people say, well, that sort of God is an enemy of freedom. If your God makes everything happen according to his will, then I'm not free. And in Romans 9, the question of verse 19 is a really critical question. It's a response to verses 17 and 18. Then why does God still find fault? For who can resist his will? And then verses 20 to 24 answer that. We looked at this a few weeks ago. I'm not going to go into huge detail. But you see, there's another barb in the question of verse 19. How free are we anyway? How can we resist his will? Are we puppets or robots? What is the nature of freedom and power? And these are core questions of what it means to be human. So to answer the questions, let's work systematically. Sorry, I'm being hegemonic. First, define some biblical principles about God, human nature, and freedom. Because the key issues are about God's will, who we are, and what freedom looks like. And that throws up lots of questions and objections. We'll consider just one common objection, because we're already going to be long today. I don't want to be too long. As we answer that, I hope it'll clarify some further biblical teaching. And that begs at least one further objection. And then we'll see how our society is infected with that profoundly wrong view of power and freedom. And I'll close by introducing some responses we can begin to use to push back on that tide. So let's get into it. Romans teaches God is sovereign. Richard reminded us last week. It's comforting. He can do what he promises. If God isn't all-powerful, then we can't trust him to fulfill his promises. But even with that, and we know it's true and we're Christians, we still rebel. Who of you hasn't sinned today? We still rebel. Why are we like that? Well, we don't want God to cramp our style too much. And the core reason why we don't like a sovereign God is, well, we want to be free and independent. You want to run your own life your own way. I get that. I play the same game. That thinking, well, it can be seen in the Aussie pioneering spirit of bucking the system, avoiding bosses, getting on with life. If you want to see that encapsulated beautifully, grab the series Anzacs from the 1980s with Paul Hogan. It's just brilliant encapsulation of the Aussie larrikin. That's our image anyway. But there's more to it than that. There's more to it than that. It's rooted in the teachings of Friedrich Nietzsche in the late 1800s. Nietzsche's ideal person creates his own values and answers to no one but himself. That's how people speak today. Nietzsche's folly is shown that he didn't end up free, but he ended up a prisoner of his own mind through insanity. He died insane. Now, I'm intrigued that critical theory wants to denigrate dead white males, and yet they use them all the time. They use them selectively. They'll have some dead white males, but not others, and you'll see more of this as we go through. I just want to call out hypocrisy when I see it, because I know we as Christians, we're called out for hypocrisy all the time, and I'll put up my hand. I am a hypocrite. But you point it out, I'll repent, and I'll aim not to by the power of the Spirit. For these people, they wear it as a badge of honor, and they don't even care. There is no shame anymore. So, the problem didn't begin with pioneering Aussies or Nietzsche. It began in Eden. God was sovereign there. Adam and Eve knew it, but they tested it. I want to be free. Their desire for freedom can be seen right through the ages. Adam and Eve were able to sin or to not sin, to obey God or disobey. And Satan tackled Eve with, did God really say? He suggested that by disobeying God, they'd be like God, knowing good and evil. He couldn't usurp God, and he fell under God's judgment. He tried to get revenge by attacking God's good creation, including us. Did the results promised by Satan follow? No, because he always lies. Adam and Eve did learn the difference between good and evil, but only in a perverted way, by doing evil and becoming slaves to sin. They were able to sin and unable to not sin. They were stuck. Now, it's important to get this. There was no possibility of them not sinning. And there's a classical way this is put together, but it's in Latin. I've translated it. Luther did it many years ago. It's not new to me. So, they could never please God. They tried to hide. They put God out of the picture, or they attempted to, but they found out, as Romans chapter 3, chapter 6 says, the wages of sin is death, which is God's judgment. And God still remains supreme, whether they like it or not. When you rebel against God, you don't find freedom. You're enslaved because sin is a tyrant. Romans 3, 10 to 18 nails it. None is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. And it goes on. Everyone makes up their own gods to fill the void in their soul when they reject the one true creator of the universe. Romans 8, verses 5 to 8 explains it. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot, can't, won't, can't. So those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Full stop. End of argument. Romans 6, though, also shows that when you submit to God, you do become free. Isn't that surprising? Submission brings freedom. How? Well, it was explained back then. Check some of those sermons. Richard preached on it. But you become truly free because you begin to live as you are created to live. Wise, righteous, and holy. God breaks the chains of sin that enslaves you, and he puts his spirit in you. And Romans 8 shows how God enables you and me not to sin. If you obey his promptings given by his spirit through his word, he enables that. He empowers us. Let's talk about power, real power. And Romans 8 shows that when we're glorified in heaven, well, we'll be fully free. All God created us to be, with no possibility of sinning at all. No choosing to sin. No sin. Perfection. And that's what we really hanker for. So this is the starting point as we begin to answer those who say, God controls everything, so I'm not responsible for what I do. To sum it up, everyone's free, but our freedom only looks like freedom unless we submit to God. That's radical, isn't it? That's not what you will generally hear. Why does it jar so much? Well, we think freedom means independence, and we object with, if God controls everything, then he forces me to do his will whether I want to or not. God forces me to sin, so he's responsible for my sin. Catch the logic. The problem is Romans 8 and many other passages teach that we are responsible precisely because we do our own will when we sin. Because God is infinite and all-powerful, he's able to have us do as we please and yet ensure that his will is done. He'll do what he has determined. And we will do what he has determined. Now, that's hard to put together. There's a bit of mystery in this, I understand. But if you can get God into a box, well, you'd be God. And we aren't. And it's certainly hard to swallow. But the lesson of Joseph and his brothers is a good, just quick example here. In Genesis chapters 37 to 50, Joseph's brothers sold him into slavery according to God's will. Years later, when Joseph was reunited with his brothers in Egypt, he said, "You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." And it wasn't just Joseph and his brothers that were kept alive, but it was many Egyptians and other people as well. People came from all countries around because of what God had manipulated, engineered, because of God's will. It's just there on the surface of the text. We just need to accept that. And maybe we don't like it, but it's still the truth. It's what happened. We're like those brothers, though. And we object, and we have a problem. In fact, if you really want to think about this clearly, in a way, you, each of us, can say, I'm as free as God is. Let's think about that. God is free to act according to his nature, which is perfect freedom. God can't lie, for instance, Titus chapter 1, verse 2. He can't go back on his word, Romans 11, 29. To do so would not fit with his nature. Therefore, he'd never want to do that. His holy nature ensures that he is faithful and true, for which we're very thankful. If you don't have Jesus as Lord of your life, then you don't have his spirit working in you. And Romans 8:8 says you cannot please God because it's against your nature to please God. You do what you want. Now, you don't want to submit to God? Rightio. Ephesians 2 says you are actually dead in sin. You choose freely, but you never make choices which are ultimately good. They're all bad, or worse, or worst. If you measure them against God's standard of perfection, here is what good is, and that's perfection. All of our choices aren't. So they're not good. No one in and of ourselves is good. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 teaches you can't know the things of God unless you have His Spirit work in you to understand them. If His Spirit dwells in you, then you can know things of God truly. You can know God. And that is amazing. Now, we're not talking gobbledygook here like one hand clapping. We're talking about knowing the one true Creator God of the universe. You have the mind of Christ, and the only way to get His Spirit is by God reaching down and saving you. That's mercy. It is not coercion. It is not twisting your arm. I don't want to do this. No, no, that is mercy and grace. You see, when I was going my own way without Jesus, I was having a pretty good time. I was free to act according to my nature. What that means in reality, I was as free to make truly good choices as someone who's lying face down in the water, dead. That's how free I was to make good choices, drowned in rough seas. Without Christ, I was dead in sin, so that everything I did centered on me. Even my best failed against God's standard of perfect motives and desires. And that means I was only free to choose between bad, worse, and worse choices, all evil. And so the only way to enjoy true moral freedom is for God to pluck me out of the water and to breathe life into me. Now, too often, our attitude is like Adam and Eve's, which led to the fall. We want freedom from God, which amounts to total independence. And it's impossible because we are dependent creatures. That's the way we are created. You depend on the earth, the sun, others for food, drink, shelter. Your life is an intricate web of interdependencies. And this community is critical to our existence. Whether you realize it or not, you utterly depend on God, even for your very next breath. Check out Acts 17, 28, Colossians 1, 17. You actually couldn't be freer. Your freedom is yours. It isn't mine. It isn't anyone else's. But it is not freedom from God, nor is it freedom from your created nature. So to sum it up, the two key issues are: firstly, you sin because you want to. It's in your nature to do so. You're never totally forced into making a choice. Even if it's at the point of a gun, you still have a choice. Your money or your life, well, you still have a choice. It may seem like a pretty brutal choice, but you still have a choice. So whether you fully understand the reasoning behind what I'm saying or not, hold on to these truths. Don't allow anyone's academic philosophical fog confuse you. And secondly, you make choices and God holds you responsible for them. And that's the sort of being God created you to be. You're accountable for your decisions, for your attitudes, for your actions, because you think freely, you feel and act according to your nature, even though at times you may try to blame others. People cry, "I'm a victim. It's not fair." But you are yourself, not something which someone else makes you to be. God forces no one to sin. And it isn't apart from, but through responsible thinking and acting beings that God carries out His plan. It's something like the way the Bible was written down. It wasn't automatons or robots who wrote it down. It was real people. And God used their characters and overruled. He used their vocabulary. He used their world, their society, their way of seeing. John writes completely differently to Luke, for instance. You can see it. You can track it. You don't have to be smart or anything. You just read it and you see the difference. But God overruled. He didn't coerce the writers, so the Bible is God's work and man's work. Similarly, how we live our lives is due to our free agency and God's overall planning. So God's sovereignty and our freedom don't clash. Yes, you're free, but your freedom can never restrict God's sovereignty. Deep breath. Yet we may still object with statements such as, well, if God controls everything, Ray, then things will turn out the same no matter what I do. Uh-oh, that's Muslim fatalism. When we truly trust in Jesus and turn from sin, we want to live for him out of gratitude, encouraged by his word, and having his spirit work in our lives. Fatalists say, if I'm going to be hit by a truck as I drive out of here today, then it'll happen because of what I do. It will be because, fatalists will say, it'll just happen anyway, no matter what I do. And you might have heard, there was a famous a hit song in the 60s, K, Sarah, Sarah. Whatever will be, will be. But that's wrong. In contrast, we as Christians say, if I'm going to be hit by a truck, it'll happen because of what I do. I'm sorry I confused that earlier. It will be because I didn't look carefully and see the truck coming. Fatalists say, in spite of, God's word demands that we say because of. The first view destroys responsibility and, yes, makes us victims. The second establishes responsibility. The first makes us robots. The second shows us as responsible moral agents. There's a huge difference. What does it mean then that we are these responsible moral agents that Ray's talking about? Well, the popular idea is that we then can each determine our own morality. Well, that's Disney. Does anyone really believe that? Does anyone really believe that? Often over the years, people at my work, sooner or later, find out that I'm a Christian. And they say something like this. Oh, but Ray, you know, everyone has a right to define for themselves what's right and wrong. Here's a simple test. I ask, is anyone in the world right now doing things you believe they should stop doing, no matter what they personally believe about the correctness of their behavior? Is there someone in the world doing something wrong? And they always say, oh yeah, of course. Rightio. You've just defeated your argument completely. Right there. You do believe there's some kind of moral reality that is there and isn't defined individually and must be abided by regardless of what a person feels or thinks. Almost always, after you eventually unpack that over probably 10 minutes, if you get to be able to talk for that long, there's silence. Either it's angry silence or petulant silence. Sometimes, hopefully, there is thoughtful silence. Because at that point, they must face up to the reality of a God, and that heads in directions that most people loathe. They don't want to go there. Now, that insightful question is Francis Schaeffer's. I've appreciated his books over the years. If you want to work out what you want to get for Christmas, put Schaeffer's books on your Christmas list. I highly recommend them. He's a small P prophet. He's a dead white male. Yeah, another one of them. But when I reread, I think, wow, he saw exactly where we were going to be in 2020. And I can't recommend his writings highly enough. So the truth is, God works through responsible people to work his plan. We've already seen how Joseph's life shows that. I want to give you a couple more quick instances. There's an incident in David's life which illustrates it too. 2 Samuel 24:1 says, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he incited David against them, saying, go number Israel and Judah. And then 1 Chronicles 21 records Satan stood against Israel and incited David to number Israel. Who's acting there? Well, David's acting freely because of his sinful pride. At the same time, Satan's true to his evil nature in causing and inciting David to do it. And God was sovereign over all the actions of both David and Satan. What was God doing? Bringing about his judgment on disobedient people. And ultimately, God uses it to direct David where to put the temple. So, you know, there's a lot going on here. But the point is, it doesn't make God evil. His work is good, and God works it for good, even though Satan meant evil and David happily did his own census. And then, of course, the greatest example is where Jesus freely gave himself up to be killed by sinners who made up their own minds, and yet they were manipulated and incited by Satan. Over that, it was always the will of the triune God from before the foundation of the world. It was always God's plan that Jesus would go to the cross to save the world. This is the greatest freedom and power and self-sacrifice and submission. All of these things that Marx and Marcuse and Gramsci and Nietzsche, they just can't put together, and they want to, because actually they still had an Enlightenment worldview. We can work this out. We can reason it through. You can't. You can't put all of these together because God is above and beyond us. And there is mystery in this. And we bow before him. But it's the truth of Scripture. I'm not making anything up here. So what Jesus has done is the core of Christianity. It's Christianity, yes. It's not a power grab, but it's actually a laying down of power and sacrificing that others might live. So we aren't robots or puppets. We make choices. God doesn't have to overrule what we do in order to bring about his purposes. He works out his purposes through us. And he ordains that we freely choose and decide in a responsible manner. To close, let's see how that biblical truth absolutely smashes postmodern theory. Their hubris is clear as they now call it theory with a capital T. Cultural Marxism dominates arts, education, and media. And it's claiming that you are the product of social forces and structures, and everything for them revolves around power. And it rose to power in philosophy in the 1960s with Foucault, Derrida, Lyotard, and then in America there's Richard Rorty and others. Dead white males, yep. Everything for them. They were cynical about Western society. Why was it? Well, think about it. They were in the midst of the Cold War after two world wars in the 20th century when the Enlightenment and modernism had promised we were going to be in utopia, and they said, well, we're not. What's gone wrong? And they began deconstructing to try and work out why they didn't want God in the picture at all. So they deconstructed everything, beginning with language, history, sexuality, religion. Theory claims that reality is about power. To see reality, power needs to be mapped, and they map it through intersectionality. You heard of that one? It's gone around. Their categories are race, sexual orientation, gender identity, and others. There are more all the time. So, and I've said it before, I'm repeating it. Yeah, it sounds like I've forgotten what I said. But if you are white, male, straight, cisgender, then you have the highest amount of power. If you're none of these, you're the most marginalized and oppressed. And there are many categories in the middle. The most important thing to get out of this is each category toward the powerless end of the spectrum has greater moral authority and greater ability to truly see the way things are. All right? So, get it clear. only powerlessness and oppression brings moral high ground and true knowledge. Therefore, those with more privilege are not allowed to enter into the debate. They are barred from the conversation. I have no right or ability to comment because I am blinded by my powerful location. I have nothing worthwhile to add to the conversation. Now, as an aside, that must rule out any contribution from Foucault, Derrida, Lyotard, or Rorty, because they're all part of the power elite. They all fit this category perfectly. Any number of others. Anyway, apparently I must give up my power, and the language that's used is check my privilege. Look it up. See what you find online. Check my privilege. And not wield my power plays. I'm just not allowed to. Now, of course, I may not intend to tread on others. I may be the nicest of these sorts of people. People like me, you know, nice. But just of who I am, I'm going to exercise power in a multitude of, have you heard this one? Microaggressions. All of these words, this is language that they have co-opted. They have subverted language and they're using it for an anti-Christian agenda. So, theory has many weaknesses, but just take on board three thoughts as a starting response. And I know it's long, but I need to do this. If all truth claims and justice agendas are socially constructed to maintain power, to maintain power, this is what I want you to be seeing. Then why aren't the claims and agendas of the adherents of this view subject to the same critique? Why are the postmodern justice advocates' claims that this is oppression unquestionably morally right, while all other moral claims are merely social constructs? So they attack my position as a social construct, but that's what theirs is. It's just a social construct. So they're being hypocritical to attack me, just like, for instance, Jesus, when he faced up to the religious leaders, they attack him, but he said, hey, think about what you're saying. Woe to you as a result. You're hypocrites. If everyone is blinded by class consciousness and social location, why aren't they? That's really important. Also, intersectionality claims oppressed people see things clearly. But why would they if social forces make us wholly what we are and control how we understand reality? Are they somehow less formed by social forces than I am? If all people with power, that is all the people who call the shots in a culture, so socially, culturally, economically, in public discourse, if they inevitably use it for domination, think about this one. As these revolutionaries replace the oppressors at the top of society, by definition, they become the people in power. They need to be rebelled against too. They need to be replaced themselves. What would make them any different? So the postmodern account of justice has no good answers for these questions. You can't insist that all morality is culturally constructed and relative and then claim that your moral claims aren't. The postmodern view just destroys itself. Now, this is really important because this is the culture we're swimming in. This is the language, even if you don't hear it in exactly these words. You've probably heard some of the phrases, some of the catch cries that they use. We are engulfed in it. Your thinking is affected by it. We naturally now interpret social justice in an un-Christian way. And so many Christians are caught up in it too. Why? It's not that they want to be trendy, that they feel, well, we've got to be effective. How do we minister? How do we do justice? And we're using all of their categories, and they're wrong categories. So we have to take great care. We have to know what we're up against. The postmodern view of justice follows Rousseau and Marx, who saw human beings as inherently good or blank slates. In their theories, evil is instilled in us by society. Sorry, this is where I want to be. Evil is instilled in us by society, by social systems, by forces. So any pathology, any poverty, crime, violence or abuse, that's due to bad social policy or wrong social policy. So let's have bigger government to get better social policies. Huh? That's where Australia's headed. That's what we're doing. But biblically, we know we are complex beings socially, both individual and social creatures made in the image of a three-in-one God. We're complex morally. We're both sinful and fallen, yet valuable in the image of God. We're complex constitutionally because we're equal soul, spirit, and physical body. So the reasons for evil and for unjust outcomes in life are multiple and complex. But basically, the core is people are not good. They are not innocent. Each person is a sinner. Each person actually is the worst of all possible sinners. And that's what Paul says, and he says it for each of us if we think about it. Because naturally, each of us, left to our own resources, we deny God and we commit cosmic treason. Praise God if you are no longer in that position. So restoration of a stricken community, it requires a rich, multidimensional understanding of human flourishing. There is a need for social reform. There is a need to dismantle systemic injustice. But people also need meaning in life, strong families, ways to grow in character, healthy, functional communities, moral discipline as well. And critical theory ignores all of that. Hates it. I can't say more now. I recommend, and I'll post this, this is a book by an English evangelical Anglican, Melvin Tinker. I reckon they're 5 years ahead of us in the disastrous route that we're on. It's called That Hideous Strength. If you think it reminds you of something else, there's a brilliant book by C.S. Lewis called That Hideous Strength, a great novel, but he riffs off That Hideous Strength by C.S. Lewis, The Tower of Babel, and other things. But it's a deeper look at how the West was lost. I strongly recommend it. Add to your Christmas list. It's not too big a read, 180 pages. It's at Coorong. I think you'll enjoy it. Puts it far better than I can put things. Anyway, I hope you see how your choices have consequences. That's the world God made. That's how he works and he's constituted you. If you freely choose against Jesus according to your nature, you've got no one to blame but yourself. There are bad consequences for that. And it's only your inner person compelling you to choose. Ultimately, no outsider can force you to make that sort of decision for or against Jesus. God gave us our natures, nature that would act freely, accountably, in furthering his purposes. And because our natures are like that, we feel no coercion. We choose freely according to our natures. We thus fulfill his will. And there's no other way that we can put it all together, I think, than that. I've been thinking about it for decades. And if that doesn't answer it all for you, well, to be honest, it doesn't quite answer it all for me, but I bow before a creator God. So this is where we are. Turn from gods of your own imagining and worship and glorify this one true creator God of the Bible. Let's pray. Father God, we've thought long and hard, and we pray your grace to think more so that we truly would be transformed by the renewing of your spirit, so that we would be missionaries to a sin-sick world. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. And we're going to stand and sing. God is our refuge.